Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his study on the book of Acts with Wait in Jerusalem. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have started into our study of the book of Acts, which is a unique book in the New Testament. It is a history book, but rather than giving the history of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth, it focuses on what came after the Lord had descended back into heaven. And the Lord left his disciples with many commands to carry out, and Acts tells us how they did them. We've been looking at the first few verses last time, Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we know that the Lord did indeed appear to the disciples, and he taught them during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. In Luke 24 and verse 44, we read of the things that he said to his disciples. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now notice what this tells us. As the Lord Jesus taught them here, after his resurrection, before his ascension, he opened their understanding so they might comprehend the scriptures. And these men, once this teaching was done, must have had great knowledge of the truth of God from the Bible. Many seem to get the view of the 12 disciples as generally clueless men who never seem to really get or understand the truth the Lord was trying to teach them. Those who look at it this way always seem to view themselves as being much more intelligent and thus believe that they understand the truths that these men missed. But in the light of Luke 24, verses 44 through 45, that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Well, I can say in light of this statement that it is absolutely wrong to think of the disciples from this point on as being clueless. They understood the scriptures. They understood how the scriptures applied to Christ. They understood better than we do. So we shouldn't think that these were clueless men. Now, he was seen by them during 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And what the Lord taught his disciples during these 40 days was the kingdom of God. Now, notice this. He was not teaching them about a new religion they were supposed to found called Christianity. He was not teaching them about some religious organization they were supposed to form called the church. He was not focusing on what he was about to go and do in heaven or proclaiming to them that heaven was their future home. No, he was telling them about God's future government of this world, the very government that John the Baptist and the Lord himself during his earthly ministry had proclaimed as being at hand. The Lord in his teaching had not at this point left the quote-unquote physical kingdom behind for quote-unquote some kind of spiritual kingdom in their hearts. No. He was still teaching the coming government of God on earth. And from this point on, these disciples, these men who had their understandings open so they could understand the scriptures, they understood the kingdom of God. And they understood what it was that the Lord wanted them to do regarding it. And I have to say that it is a mark of pure personal ignorance for anyone to claim from this point on that the disciples did not understand what the Lord had been teaching them when he told them about the kingdom of God. No, it is the so-called scholars and the preachers of today, not the disciples, who fail to understand God's kingdom. That's where the ignorance is. That's where the cluelessness is, and not in the Lord's personally trained disciples. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. So the Lord told these disciples not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, at first, when the Lord died on the cross, his disciples probably felt like it was all over. He had proven to be another failed teacher like many before him, and they were scattering. We read that in Luke 24:13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And I don't think they were just going there for a visit. They were basically leaving the company of the Lord's followers, figuring the Lord had died, it was all over. They were scattering and starting to scatter. And what caused them to stop scattering and come back together? Well, his resurrection, of course. But the Lord, after he rose from the dead, he gave them a command through the angels. And it was to meet him in Galilee. Jesus himself gave the women this command to give to his brothers in Matthew 28 and verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And the angels told the women in Mark 16 and verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So the command to them was to go and meet him in Galilee. Now he did meet them first in Jerusalem, probably because they hadn't obeyed the command. But they certainly did later obey the command to go to Galilee and meet him. For example, we read in Matthew 28 and verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. Remember, Judea was the southern portion of Israel. That's where Jerusalem was. Galilee was the northern portion. So they left Judea and went into Galilee and met Jesus on a mountain. John tells us the same thing, John 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee, and it's in the north. It's not in the south in Judea. So both Matthew and John confirm that the disciples did indeed go to Galilee and meet the Lord there. However, they didn't stay there. And the Lord didn't ascend from there. He ascended from Judea. So after they met the Lord in Galilee, it appears that still during these 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, he sent them back to Jerusalem. And at this point, we're reading about in Acts chapter 1, in verse 4, he told them to stay in Jerusalem and not depart from it. Don't go back to Galilee. Stay in Jerusalem. And wait there for the promise of the Father. What promise of the Father? What's he talking about? Well, it's the same promise they had already heard from him back in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. When he said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So they were promised power from on high. And that's the same as I talked about the different phrases for Holy Spirit. And when we talk about Spirit Holy, the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit, that is the power from on high they were to wait for. That is the promise of the Father which they were to wait for, which they had heard from him. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the Lord turns their minds back to the baptism of John and then tells them about a new baptism they're about to experience. So we come upon an important word in both the Gospels and the book of Acts, this word baptism. And to understand baptism, we need to understand what it means and what it means in Greek. Now, many believe, and in fact, I would say most in the Christian world believe, that baptism means a water ritual. That's what they think it means. Yet the Lord here contrasts a baptism, which is a water ritual, with another baptism, which is not a water ritual. So that should be enough to show us right here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 that the word baptism does not mean a water ritual. The fact is that the word baptism is not a translation of a Greek word at all. The word baptism has never been translated into English because it is a Greek word. It's a transliteration, that is, it's a Greek word written out in our letters rather than in Greek letters. The Greek word is baptismos, spelled B-A-P-T-I-S-M-O-S. And the translators have just chopped that O-S ending off the end and turned it into an English word. And yet they've never translated it. Same thing with the word baptize. They just took the word baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. They chopped the O off the end. That's a Greek end. They added an E instead. That's an English end. And they turned baptizo into baptize. And they took the word baptistes, and they chopped the ES off the end, and they got John the Baptist. But none of these words have ever been translated. So what would a translation of the word baptism be? Now, the basic form of the word is bapto. And this seems to mean to dip, like to dip in water. And so some have suggested dip or immerse as translations of the Greek word baptismos. In fact, Rotherham, in his translation of the Bible, translated the word baptism by immerse or immersion every time. And I'll tell you what, that resulted in some awkward translations. But consider what John said of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 3 and verse 11, when he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Well, it's one thing to immerse someone in water, but who would want to be immersed in the Holy Spirit and immersed in fire? Would you want to be immersed in fire? Some people say baptism means sprinkling. Well, would you want to be sprinkled with fire? Some people say it means pouring water. Would you want to have fire poured on you? So I think this shows us that the word baptism does not mean immersion. And I say this in spite of the fact that I do acknowledge that the original basic meaning of the basic Greek word bapto was to dip. We can see this, for example, in John 13 and verse 26, where Jesus at the Last Supper has just revealed that one of the 12 is going to betray him. And they asked him, "Who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Well, he says, when I have dipped it, he says, when I have bapto it. And bapto there clearly means to dip. The same word occurs in Luke 16 when, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man wants Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch his tongue to cool his tongue. That's the word bapto. Yet though bapto started out meaning to dip, this word developed over time and was used in new situations and giving new meanings and connotations. And that happens with words. That happens with words in English. For example, the English word broadcast. If you were to go back and look up a dictionary from about 150 years ago and look up the word broadcast, you would find that the word broadcast is what a farmer does when he takes seed and scatters them around a field. He broadcasts the seed. And that's the meaning you would find for broadcast, and that's the only meaning you'd find for broadcast in an old dictionary. Yet we know that the word broadcast was taken up by the radio industry. And today, when we hear the word broadcast, we think of the transmission of information over great distances. And if someone today heard someone speak about broadcasting seeds in the field, why, they might think you're using colorful language or coming up with an inventive new meaning of broadcast. But no, that's actually the original meaning. It's disseminating information that is the new developed meaning. Well, the same is true of baptismos. It developed a new meaning, a deeper meaning, and it was more likely through its use by the dyeing industry. For example, in Revelation 19 and verse 13, that's the third and final occurrence of the word bapto. And it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. And it says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, they've translated bapto again here, dipped in blood. But to hear he was dressed in a robe dipped in blood makes it sound like his robe was wet and dripping with blood. But I don't believe that's what it means at all. It means that his robe was dyed in blood. Dyed in blood. And blood actually makes a very good dye. If you want kind of that copper-colored red color, blood makes a very good dye. Now understand, when you dye a piece of cloth, you start out with a white cloth, or in that day, an off-white cloth. They couldn't get them pure white like we can with our chemical bleaches today. But they take that white cloth and they would dip it into dye, whether it was blue dye or red dye or purple dye or some other color. And when that cloth would come out of the dye, it's no longer a white or an off-white cloth. It's now a blue or a red or a purple cloth. The dye and the cloth are now identified with each other and merged together. So thus the word baptismos came to take on the meaning of an identification, one that is meant to be permanent, and one that results in a merger. Now, the best illustration of this idea of baptism may be a marriage. In a marriage, you have two individuals who are completely independent of each other. And yet, by marriage, these two are merged together, identified with each other, and merged together into a single family. So we could call marriage a baptism of two people with each other. And that's what baptism means, an identification that establishes relationship and results in a merger. So John identified people, merged people. But what? He was using a water ceremony, true, but that was just a symbol and a ritual that went along with the true baptism that he was performing. What was the true baptism he was performing? Mark 1 and verse 4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness, identifying in the wilderness, and preaching an identification of repentance for the remission of sins. So John's identification was with repentance. Well, what did repentance mean? Well, our English word comes from to do your penance again. But that's not the Greek word. The Greek word is metanoia. It comes from two Greek words. Meta means after, and noia means mind. Now, suppose I had a mind. I said, I am going to go on a picnic this Saturday. That's my fore mind. I'm planning on doing it. But I get to Saturday and it's cold and rainy. I say, oh, never mind, no picnic. Well, my after mind is different from my fore mind. But suppose this happens several times in a row and I'm getting disgusted with it. I want to go on a picnic, doggone it. So I look up a park that has a cover and pavilion. And I say, you know what, this Saturday I am going on a picnic, rain or shine. No matter what the weather's like, I'm going on a picnic. See, I am making up my mind right now that no matter what comes after, no matter what happens with the weather, I am going to go on a picnic. See, I'm having the after mind right now. So to call on people to be metanoia is to call on them to have the after mind. It's like the wedding vows. A man and a woman pledge to each other that for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, they're going to remain married to each other. Now, they don't know how their lives are going to go after this. They don't know if their lives are going to be better or worse. They don't know if they'll be rich or if they'll be poor all their lives. They don't know if they'll be healthy as a horse for 50 years or if the next day their partner is going to be diagnosed with a chronic illness. But this wedding vow promises that no matter what comes after, they are making up their minds right now to stay married to each other. And so in that vow, they are pledging to truly have an after mind. Now, I would say that in light of metanoia meaning this, a better translation of metanoia than repentance would be submission. See, when you have an after mind regarding someone, you are submitted to that person. And John was identifying people as submissive to God. No matter what God asked of them after that, they would submit to it. Therefore, John's baptism was a promise, just like the marriage vows are a promise. And when the situations came later, when they had to submit to God, it would be made clear whether they actually meant the promise and actually had the aftermind or not. So returning to Acts 1, in verse 5, John identified them by means of water, but they were going to be identified with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, what is this new baptism, this new identification with the Holy Spirit that Christ tells his disciples about here in Acts 1:5? Well, remember what I told you about last time about the phrase the Holy Spirit, that there are four different ways this occurs in Greek. And one of them is if the definite articles are there or not. And when they're there, it's emphasizing the person of the Spirit. When they're not, it's emphasizing his power and his gifts. And in this case, the thous are not there. The articles are not there, so it's identifying. And so it means that they are going to be identified with the power of the Holy Spirit, not the person, but the work of the Holy Spirit, with his gifts and with his power. Now, this is important, because if they were to be identified with the person of the Holy Spirit, this could be done internally and invisibly in a person's heart when he's saved. Yet identification with the power of the Holy Spirit could not be done this way. No one can rightfully claim to be baptized with the Spirit Holy of God without being able to demonstrate that holy power in his life and actions. The power of the Holy Spirit can be clearly demonstrated. It's not something that can be faked. It's not something that can be claimed and yet be unable to deliver on the power when called upon to do so. We have every right to ask those who claim to be identified with God's power to demonstrate that power. And if they cannot do so, then they're not speaking the truth. Now, these men, however, when they were identified with the power of the Holy Spirit, great power was granted to them. And when the Lord promised them this, they had every right to expect that great power would be granted to them. And they received that power, as the Lord said, not many days from when he made this statement, as we'll learn when we study Acts 2. So in this portion, the Lord, during 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, taught his disciples about the kingdom of God. And so I believe they understood the kingdom far better than most theologians do today. They were not supposed to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to be shed upon them when they were identified with the Spirit's power. This identification was open, obvious, and manifest. And no one has a right to claim to be baptized with the Holy Spirit today who can't show forth power. The Acts period was a time of power, whereas today we live in a time of silence. We need to rightly divide between this Acts period and today. And we'll discuss more about the book of Acts in our next study.
To claim the Acts period power of the Holy Spirit today in the dispensation of grace is a mistaken claim. These men in the book of Acts showed forth the power of God at every turn. we must acknowledge what we have recorded for us in the book of Acts and compare it fairly with the reality of what we see today. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Wait in Jerusalem. On our next program, Nathan will continue his study on the book of Acts with The Kingdom Now. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you are studying God's Word, the more you are knowing and loving God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.